Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Looking at one of Moses' Bible classes in the desert. As I mentioned to you, Deuteronomy is exactly that. It's the Bible classes of Moses in the desert. What did the Israelites do for 40 years? They studied God's Word virtually every day under one of the great Bible teachers of world history. And in chapter 6 and 7, if you want a little interesting study, go through and see how many times you find Moses talk about love and obedience. And you'll find the two concepts are brought together in Deuteronomy chapters 6 and 7. Love and obey. You find some liberals in their theology, they often say, oh well, you know, Jesus is the great teacher of love. And that's the new thing in the New Testament. Well, of course, they show their ignorance, because love is the theme of God's Word from the beginning. Grace, love, peace through the work of God for man, that's the theme of the Scriptures from beginning to end. And you find in Deuteronomy love preeminent and love supreme, because of course it's the love of God for His people. And this is something that you find all the way through Scripture, and this is why I want to spend probably a couple of weeks on Deuteronomy chapter 6 and go through it as a sample of what's here in this wonderful book, and also of course to touch on the most important verse for the nation Israel today and for every Orthodox Jew. Verses 1 and 2. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Notice in starting here, God has given his standards. God has given his standards, and they are standards for living. There are some foolish people who you'll meet who'll say, well, you know, I've got eternity to read the Bible. I'll just do what I feel now. I'll sing some scripture and song, and I'll say praise the Lord with the best of them, and I'll listen to Bible studies, but really I'm not into Bible study. I remember one young woman who I was involved in teaching several years ago. She was training to be a doctor, and of course I didn't expect her to be put in 5 hours a day Bible study, because training to be a doctor she needed probably 14 hours a day for medical study. But she said she was interested in looking for some spiritual resources, and so I put her onto some Bible studies, which she could have coped with. She wrote me a nice letter, returned all the material, and said, no, thank you very much, but I've found an alternative to studying the Bible. Well, that stopped me in my tracks a bit, and I thought, what can you find that is an alternative to studying God's Word? Well, there isn't any alternative that's real and genuine and works. And that's the point that Moses is saying here. God has given us his rule for life. But you must teach it to your son and your son's son. You must take responsibility for learning it yourself. And then you must take the time and the effort to teach it to your children and your grandchildren. You must invest time and energy in God's Word before God's Word will pay dividends in your life. Now this is a very important thing that too many Christians ignore. They are looking for an easy way to spirituality. They want no pain, no strain, but they want lots of gain. You can't have it. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work in any other field of human endeavor. It doesn't work in the area of spirituality. Now these rules, Moses says, are given for you to follow. They're given to show you that you are sinners in need of a Savior. They're given to show you that you have a need of salvation. And notice that Moses mentions all three aspects of the Mosaic Law: the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. And we'll pause in a minute and just revise the Mosaic Law so that we all are very clear on what we mean by it. But you see, the law shows us what we're like. We've got to be taught it. And if we know what God's word from beginning to end says, what's it going to do? It's going to make us fear the Lord. It's going to give us a healthy respect for God and an awareness of our own sinfulness, our own need. This is the objective, that people might see their need through the study of God's word and see where they must go to have their need met. If you hold your place in Deuteronomy and turn back to James, you'll see exactly how close James is to his Jewish roots. In verse 21 of James chapter 1, he says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity," or excess of naughtiness, all things that are wrong, "and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." James 1, 21 to 27. James says, recognize that God's word will convict you of sin, and put aside sin. "Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." You see, James ties the concepts together as we're going to see Moses does. You see God's word. The objective is not that you just see it, but that it changes you, so that you deal with sin in your life, so that you have compassion on others. And James says, if you don't, if you are studying God's word, even if you can talk about it in lecture and teach it in a Bible class, it doesn't matter. You're a hypocrite. If it's not making you deal with sin, and if it's not making you compassionate upon the weak and the needy, God's word must work out in your life, or it's showing that it hasn't really worked in far enough. Now, Moses refers to the Levitical offerings and to the whole Mosaic law. So if we turn to the Bible topic book, volume 1, page 72, and there we've got the Levitical offerings. If you haven't got them with you, just take the reference. Volume 1, page 72, and you've got the Levitical offerings. But we're going to begin with volume 2, page 62, which gives you the Mosaic Law. Those who don't have their Bible topic books, if you don't have them with you, bring them along. Thursday night, that's what you should have, same as Saturday morning, your Bible topic books. If you don't have them, see me afterwards and I can make sure that that problem is solved. We've got some here for you, which we're only too happy for you to have for a small price, to allow me to buy some more for the next class. Okay, the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is given in the Pentateuch, point 1, on page 62 of volume 2. There are three sections. There's the commandments, the ordinances, and the judgments. So we have the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Then we have the ordinances, the 623 commandments. And then we have the social code, or the judgments, which include diet, sanitation, quarantine, soil conservation, taxation, military service, rules for marriage, for divorce, for all aspects of crime and punishment and everything else. So we have three parts of the law. So when you refer to the Mosaic Law, remember how Moses referred to it, because after all, if you're referring to the Mosaic Law, at least go to the guy through whom the Lord used to give it to mankind. And Moses in Deuteronomy 6:1 tells us the Mosaic Law is the commandments, the statutes or ordinances, and the judgments. The recipients who received the Mosaic Law, it was for Israel only, and that's a very important thing. The Mosaic Law is not ever given to anyone else other than the nation Israel. It was never given to the Gentiles. It is never given to the church. Now, of course, the Mosaic Law contains things which are very important to us spiritually and bring across many principles, and we're going to see some in the next point. But it was never given to the church to be its spiritual guidance for living. We're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, not the Mosaic Law. But the law has a present purpose. Codex 1, or the moral law, or the commandments, are there constantly throughout all history to convince by the divine standard every unbeliever, showing them that they are sinners in need of a Saviour. The one thing the Ten Commandments and the other laws associated with the Mosaic system do, they put every person under sin. And of course, the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount expands upon the Ten Commandments. And if you don't think you're hit by the Ten Commandments, just read the Lord's commentary on the Ten Commandments in Matthew chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and you'll be convicted of sin, your need of a Saviour. The second part of the Mosaic Law, the spiritual code, the ordinances or the statutes, and they refer to the tabernacle, the feasts, the holy days, the sacrifices, and the priesthood. And of course, they are the best illustration of God's grace in salvation. They illustrate confession of sin. They illustrate all the important messages that spiritually are important for us. That's good. Thank you, Henry. That's terrific. Okay, now the third part of the Mosaic Law, which are the social code or the judgments, they are there to provide a nation with the best form of law and order any nation can ever have. And if any of you have the time and go through the judgments, the system that God gave the nation Israel to run itself, it's amazing. We've just had a white paper on in New Zealand on the court system and how it's failing, the social welfare system, how it's failing. You go through what God says should happen. There was no jail in Israel. No one was jailed. For certain things, someone was executed. But they didn't put any thief in jail. Now, people today would say, horror of horrors. Oh, well, you read what God says should be done. And I tell you what, it leaves jailing the thief for dead. Far better. Some people have suggested it in the review, but it's been poo-pooed. The lawyers don't like it. Oh, no, we've got to jail these thieves. But you see, that's because they're not prepared to go with God the whole way. You read God's system, how you run a nation and have peace on earth. Because what you're reading in the Mosaic system is the basis for how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to run this earth when he returns to rule here, as the Bible says he will. And the judgments are marvelous. And there won't be any jails. Won't need to be. You say, boy, that's pretty revolutionary. No jails. Yes, it's revolutionary, all right. revolutionary to us, because we've got away from God's standards. We think we know better. Of course we don't. So the keeping of the law is not the way of salvation, and that's a very important point in para 4D. The law was always given as the way of freedom for man and the way of conviction for man. The law was there that men might be convicted of sin, might see the Saviour, and might have peace and security within the nation, that the two earlier things might happen. And there's your definition of the purpose of the three parts of the Mosaic Law. The commandments were given that all might be silent before God, convicted of sin. The spiritual code, the ordinances or the statutes, were given that people might see the Saviour in the sacrificial system. And the third part of the Mosaic Law, the social code or the judgments, was given that the situation that people lived in might be calm and stable so that they could do the other two in peace. Because if there's war, chaos, darkness and rampant crime, sometimes it's very hard to stop long enough to listen to the gospel. You would find it impossible to give the gospel if there's a riot going on all around you, because there's too much noise. People are worried about being stabbed or hit or run over. They can't concentrate on the gospel. But the best place for the gospel is when people have got a bit of peace and quiet. And so the third part of the Mosaic Law was given that there might be stability in Israel, that people might see clearly their sinfulness and they might see clearly God's gracious provision of salvation and sanctification through the sacrificial system, which spoke, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read through the other passages here in your own time, bringing out the purpose of the Mosaic Law. It's a pretty good article on the law, the limitations of it, the church's relationship, the designation of the law. If we look at volume 1 of the Bible Toppy Book, we have the Levitical offerings spelt out in reasonable detail. What you can do also, if you've got the time and can do the study, look up your Zondervan encyclopedia and go through it under the Mosaic Law and the Levitical sacrifices, and you'll find some very good and full explanations of things that the Bible Topic Book just touches on. The five sacrifices of the Levitical system spoke of the person and work of Christ in a wonderful and full way. By way of revision, the five sacrifices, the burnt offering in chapter 1 of Leviticus, which spoke of the work of Christ. Chapter 2, the cereal offering or the meal offering, spoke of the person of Christ. The peace offering speaks of reconciliation. The sin offering speaks of sins confessed. The trespass offering speaks of sins confessed, both known and unknown sins covered. So the first three chapters of Leviticus, the first three offerings, speak of the person and work of Christ relative to salvation. The next two Levitical offerings in Leviticus chapters 4 through 5 and 6 speak of the work of Christ in relationship to the believer for sanctification and equate to confession of sin, 1 John 1:9 for us today. And what we have here in this Bible Topic Book article is a very good description of the different items, what happened, and exactly what they mean. And it's quite a wonderful study to see exactly what each of the things that the priest had to do to that offering, exactly what they meant, what they signified about Christ. Little things, you know, when you read about an animal being flayed, you know, all the skin taken off, you say, well, it's all a bit gruesome. Why does God in his word say you've got to take all the skin off the animal and flay it a certain way and then check the skin? Well, because as they point out here at the top of page 73, Jesus was perfect and free from sin, both inwardly and outwardly. And of course, it was only when they took the skin off the animal that they could check whether it had any inner blemishes. You see, they might have brought the animal to be sacrificed, cut its throat and the blood was shed. They flayed the animal, took the skin off, and they found then that it had a problem. It had a broken rib that they hadn't seen when they looked at it. It had a cancerous growth on its liver. It had a big tapeworm or a skin worm underneath the skin. I was shivering there, Jermaine. Sorry about that. Okay, they had an imperfection. What would they just stop right there? They stopped right there and they just washed that blood off the altar and they said, take that carcass out of here, it's not good enough. It's not perfect inside. It looked perfect outside, but when we took the skin off, there was a blemish. It's unacceptable. Bring another. You see, everything was right. Every word in this book is important, you see. When God says something, He says it for a reason. You're going to find many places in the Old Testament. I'm listening to a study in the car at the moment in Leviticus on and Exodus on the tabernacle and all the different parts of the tabernacle. And you read a couple of chapters on the poles and the curtains and the curtain rings and the silver things which the poles fitted into, and read the intricate descriptions page after page, and you're tempted to skip over and think, oh, it's not important, you know, well, skip all that. Flick over 5 pages quickly. Did my reading in 3 minutes tonight, you know. Read 5 chapters of Leviticus. People say, oh yeah, I understand why. But every word is there for a reason. Everything about that tabernacle speaks of Christ, speaks of redemption, speaks of propitiation, speaks of reconciliation. All the big doctrines are right there in the very structure of the tabernacle. I was listening to the tape on the way over, and Dr. McGee was saying, he says, interesting, he said, you notice that on the outside, all the implements are made of brass, but as you get inside, they're all made of gold. And he says, that's because on the outside of the tabernacle, you have the bronze laver. What does it speak of? It speaks of the work of Christ. Judgment. Bronze. But you see, once you get inside the tabernacle, it's gold. Why? Because it speaks of the person of Christ. And he made a wonderful point, I'd never thought of it before. As you get closer to the Holy of Holies, the emphasis is less on the work than on the person. You're getting to know him, and it's gold. But there's got to be judgment of sin before you get to see the gold. You've got to go through the bronze laver and the bronze altar before you get to the gold. The gold on the mercy seat, which is the place of propitiation. And then he was talking about the silver things that they put on the sand of the desert, and then they fitted the poles which held the thing together. What does silver speak of in the scriptures? Silver speaks of redemption. Silver is the metal of redemption. What did that whole tabernacle structure rest on? Silver. It didn't touch the ground. It was mediated between the ground and it with silver foundations. God's tabernacle rests upon redemption. You see, everything about that building spoke of Christ, his person, his work, and God's plan for your salvation and mine. And of course, for the Israelites. Everything was a picture, everything was important. And so you see back here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses in the wilderness, standing outside that tabernacle. With the tabernacle at his back, is saying to these people, you people have got to learn these things and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. They must know what this means, that they might be saved and sanctified and therefore truly be servants of God and not only have the land but enjoy it with long life and prosperity. You see, that's the point he's making in verses 1 and 2. God's going to give you the land. Are you going to enjoy it? Are you going to have long life in the land? And that was the way, pardon me, that was the way in the Old Testament that was described as God's blessing. In the New Testament, it's interesting, God does not promise any Christian long life as part of prosperity, but it was promised to the Old Testament. And that was Moses' way of saying, God's going to bless you. He'll bless you. He'll prosper you.
if you get what he's wanting to say to you, if you listen to him,
you're called again. Just relax. It's a wonderful opportunity to trust the Lord and pray, Philip. Yeah. Right. One of the things that's very important for us as Christians, we must learn to trust him. We must learn that what he says, we must pay attention to. What he says, we must do. James' application of this passage. There are no shortcuts in the Christian life. So, the Levitical sacrifices, the entire Mosaic law, very, very important. Bringing principles, even today, into light on the person and work of Christ, and bringing that basic principle which is important for us. Our job as believers is to know him. As Paul said to the Philippians, stand in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. Be occupied with him for your salvation, for fellowship, for sanctification, for spiritual growth. And what will God do? Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. God wants to bless you. God wants to bless you, but the blessing is conditional on your obedience. It still is for Christians. Or you're blessed in your salvation. You're going to be blessed throughout all eternity in grace, receiving a resurrection body, being with the Lord forever. But if you want blessing in time as a Christian, you must have it God's way. And that is only by obedience. You must obey God's word. James says, don't be a forgetful hearer, be a doer of the word. Your faith is vain unless it's applied in your life. Unless you are loving your fellow believers. Unless you are practically serving Christ. Unless you are in your life and behavior becoming more like him. It's either pretense or it's a practical faith. You're either playing church or you are living Christ. And now the verse that every Israelite learns as the key to his or her coming of age. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Verse 4 is what's called the Shema of Israel. It's written Shema, S-H-E-M-A. It's the statement of faith of an Orthodox Jew. And of course, verse 5, the Lord quoted himself when he gave a summary of what the Mosaic Law was all about. And of course, added in the other concept, love your neighbor as yourself. In Hebrew, it looks like this, reading from the right. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Achad. Shema, hear, command. Shema, hear, Yisrael, hear, Israel. Adonai, and that's the tetragrammaton. Yuh, huh, wuh, huh. Translated, Yahweh, Jehovah, or here, the Lord. No Jew will ever pronounce it. He'll say Adonai, Lord. And that's why we've got Lord here as our translation. The translators of the King James translated that word in Hebrew different ways in different places. Here they followed the Septuagint that would use the word kurios, Lord. This was the sacred name of God. Jehovah, Yahweh, we don't know how it's pronounced. No one knows. They say Adonai, Lord. But it's singular. I am that I am. But it's combined with this word, Elohim. But it's in the form Eloheinu, our God. Of course, the ending here, the in and the wow, the nun and the wow at the end, I've left all the vowels out, as the classical practice was. Eloheinu. Eloheinu. Our God, but it's plural. So what you have here is a singular and a plural together. The Lord, singular, our God, plural, the Lord, one, Echad, one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. He's one God. But then right in the middle of that sentence, you've got a plural. And this is one of those interesting things which brings out the doctrine of the Trinity, and which makes every Orthodox Jew tear his hair out when he hears a Christian like me say that. But there's one man who's gone before me and who's done it as Paul did, and that is Dr. David L. Cooper. He died many years ago now, but he wrote a book called The God of Israel. And this man is the only man, other than probably Arnold Fruchtenbaum now, who's the director of Ariel Ministries, a Jewish believer, who is one of the few men who's able to do what this man did. And this man did what Paul did. He took only the Old Testament, and he wrote books of evangelism for Jews to convert them to Christ using only the Old Testament, showing them from the Old Testament, as Paul showed his converts from the Old Testament, because that's all he had, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension and session was there in the Old Testament, and that they should accept him as their Messiah, but more, as their Savior and Lord. And this man has done that, and in this little book, he gives you a Jewish defense of the Trinity. And he uses passages like this one, which is the crucial passage in Judaism, to show that right at the very heart of Judaism is the recognition that God is one in essence, but three in persons. And so let's just do a little revision in the Bible Topic Book on this subject. Volume 1, page 121. Volume 1, page 121 of the Bible Topic Book, The Trinity. You'll find that our Thursday night sessions will be a lot of revision of major doctrines. We'll, as we come across something in the text, we'll pause, revise the doctrine, introduce the doctrine if it's a new one, explain it, and this gives you a chance to read them, think about them afresh, or think about them sometimes for the first time, and then ask the questions and get the clarification, hopefully, or, and if I can't answer you, I'll go away and do enough study, hopefully, to come back and say, well, this is the answer, I believe. Or, I can't answer you, but this guy can. Talk to him. So this is a chance just to clarify doctrines. The Trinity is defined as one God subsisting in three modes of existence, or three persons. Tighten that definition up in your Bible Topic Book, in three persons. It's not good enough. This is an area where you've got to be tight. The Trinity is defined as God subsisting in three modes of existence, no, in three persons, three expressions of the essence, which is one, but three persons. And then point two, the doctrine is affirmed in the Old Testament by the use of the plural us for God in Genesis, also for the use of the plural Hebrew word Elohim, which we see here, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:4, and the tetragrammaton, Jehovah, J-H-W-H, which is this,
well, they say J, it's really a Y, it's the Yod, Y, or Y, H, W, H. That's the Tetragrammaton, which is Jehovah.
Referring to a single member. So what you have is you have Elohim and Jehovah together. And there are many places in the Old Testament where you'll find the name of God Jehovah and the name reference to God Elohim in the same sentence. And what Dr. David Cooper does is he goes through the Psalms, he goes through Isaiah, and he talks about the association of these. And this guy would just sit down next to a Jew as they traveled around America on a train, because this was before planes were the thing, and so of course you're sitting with a guy on a train, you're going to be with him for a long time. And whereas on a plane you might only have an hour, 2 hours to cross the States. Well, he could be with a guy, Jewish businessman, traveling around for 4 or 5 hours, and he would just get out his Hebrew Bible. He'd get out his Old Testament in Hebrew, and he would say to this Hebrew businessman, "Have you ever read Isaiah chapter 55? What do you think about verses such and such and such and such?" And the Jew would nearly fall over backwards when he saw this Gentile sitting there with a Hebrew Bible in front of him. And so he would come over and he would sit down and he would start talking about Isaiah. Then they would start talking about Psalm 22 and what did it really mean. Then he'd go back to Genesis, and then he would get to Deuteronomy, and he'd say, "Hey, what is this?" And before that Jew knew, he was talking about Jesus Christ. And this man won many Jews to the Lord and established one of the most powerful Jewish evangelistic agencies. It's gone into decline since the death of his grandson, who took it over and then had to resign through ill health. But of course the Lord has replaced this ministry with Ariel Ministries, which is still the best Jewish ministry because it's totally Jewish. It's all Jews involved, Jewish Christians, and they have a real ministry to Jews, and they carry on the work that Dr. Cooper started. So any of you who are interested in ministry to Israel, see me and get the best material. There is a lot of material which doesn't hit the Jew in the way that he will respond. Some of it hits the Jew, right? Hits him, insults him, assaults him, and leaves him fuming at Christians. This guy sat down with Jews and really got the Jew convicted by the Spirit, because he took him to his own scriptures, as Paul did in the synagogues of Asia. And that's the way you've got to deal with the Jew. So of course none of you here are personally yet equipped to do it, but with someone like David Cooper, with some of Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Jewish friend of mine, was his material, you'll get excited and you'll feel confident to approach a Jew in such a way that you won't offend them, because that's the biggest thing. They've got a long memory and they remember who killed them. It was Christians. They remember for 1,800 years the persecutors of Jews have been people who called themselves Christians. Shouldn't say Christians, because very few Christians got involved, but a lot of people who called themselves Christians got involved. And Arnold's own grandfather was a victim of a pogrom in Poland, where the Roman Catholic Church burned his house, his business, and wiped out half his family. And he got to the United States hating Christians. And when he heard that some Jews had actually became Christians, Arnold said, "Who were these Jewish schizophrenics?" He says, "I wanted to see them. They were mad." And he hated Christians. But finally God convinced him through the word. And finally it was the Gospel of Matthew, in Arnold's case in Hebrew, which someone gave him and said, "Come on, you read this. You see if any Gentile could write anything as good as that." Well, with that sort of a challenge, Arnold read it. He said, "Well, I'll read it." And he said, "You know," he said, at the end of it, he said, "I knew no goy could write good stuff like this. This had to be a Jew." And he made the discovery, Jesus was a Jew, but he was more than a Jew. He was God. He was my Messiah, Arnold said. And he became a Christian. Now you see, you can approach Jews, but you've got to approach them the way Paul approached his people. And you approach them from the basis of knowing where they stand. And they stand on Deuteronomy 6:4.
and they ignore the plural
in the middle of it. And you've got to recognize the basic contradiction in Orthodox Judaism, the refusal to accept the Trinity within the unity. And that's a basic contradiction within Judaism, and of course that flows on to their refusal to accept Christ as Savior, or even the importance of Jesus. He is simply the illegitimate son of a Jewish girl and a Roman soldier who got too friendly. That's the Jewish approach to Christ. He's just a man, one of many. He was a Jew, yeah, and he was a good teacher, but he was a troublemaker, he was killed, that's it. Everything else, myth. That's the Jewish approach. And it's tinged with real hatred because Jews have been persecuted, particularly by the Roman Catholic Church, for so many centuries that they associate Christians with persecutors of Jews. So what we're looking at here in Deuteronomy is the heart of Judaism. But you see, it's also the heart of Christianity. And that's the thing that should excite you, as it excited Paul, when he realized that, hey, becoming a Christian hasn't stopped me being a Jew. I'm more Jewish, but I'm different. I'm no longer a Jew, I'm a Christian. But yet my Jewishness is even more intense within me, Paul's saying, because I found my Messiah. You Gentiles have found your Savior. I've found my Savior and my nation's Messiah. I now see what is Israel's hope. I'm hoping, Arnold has told me he's coming here next year, and he's offered to come and talk to the school. I'm going to let him loose on you. The Lord willing, I've got to be here myself. It may be whoever's replacing me. But he's going to be let loose here, God willing. And you'll see this little guy, and he's a little guy, but always powerful. Because he's a Jew who's found his Messiah. And you get him talking about that, and you can't shut him up. He wrote nearly 1 million words for his PhD thesis. Guess what it was on? Israel in the Scripture. God's hope for Israel. And he handed it to one of the Ivy League colleges. I think it was Harvard. And he got his PhD, just got it last month. The shortened version of his thesis is 200,000 words. He's excited. Why? Because he sees what God has done. He sees what God is going to do with Israel, but he sees what God has done with him. And he sees exactly how Christianity has given him more Jewishness, not less. And you know your biggest obstacle in dealing with a Jew, an unsaved Jew? They fear that if they become a Christian, they'll lose their Jewishness. And that's the biggest obstacle. And that's where many of the agencies working, so-called, in ministry to the Jews, they miss the point because they don't recognize what the obstacle is they're facing. Arnold told me of a couple who are still in the synagogue in Auckland. They're Christians, but they're hiding the fact they're Christians because they want their son to be bar mitzvahed. And once he's had his bar mitzvah, then they'll come out. But see, they want their Jewishness. They don't want to lose it. And Christians have got to be sensitive to that. You see, this is a cultural thing. Now, you people should understand that. Do you stop being a Samoan when you become a Christian? No, you should be able to enjoy your Samoan culture. There'll be certain things you won't get involved in because you'll realize that they're coming from another angle. But you should be more of a Samoan. You're a Samoan Christian. You can enjoy your culture. Do you become less of a Maori when you become a Christian? No. You should become more of a Maori as a Christian. Are you less of a Cook Island Maori? No, you should be more. Your culture should be the complement of your faith, if your faith is real. It should be able to be enjoyed in Christ Jesus. And as I say, there'll be certain things that you won't be involved in that others will, because you'll say, no, that is associated with something that comes from the old religion, and I have nothing to do with the old religion. I've got the new religion. But you look deep into your culture, and what you'll find is that there, in your culture,
whatever it is, there's something which came from God years ago before the European. I only know in the Maori situation, which I had studied most, but the old Maori philosophers of the old whare runanga. I studied some of the things that they came through, and when you read that, you can almost read the Old Testament. They had kept in that old Maori school of philosophy, well before the European, this is years before the European, they had in that school the truth of the one God. They had all the basics there. And you know what happened when the Christian missionaries came? Many of those old men came forward and became Christians. Thousands of Maoris accepted Christ in the years well before the Treaty of Waitangi was signed. Thousands of them accepted Christ. Why? Because they were prepared. God had gone before. Now you see, what is happening today in the Maori situation, what are the Maori radicals doing? They are emphasizing the evil. And the evil's there too. Oh yeah, there's the good and evil in every culture. Satan's been busy everywhere. He wasn't just in Europe. He was all over the place, stirring up trouble. And what are the radicals doing? The radicals are raising the old evil. Ignore that and go back to the good that was there, to the message that was always through. God hadn't left himself without a witness. It was there. Go back to that. Enjoy your culture. But in Christ. Christ is the one you're occupied with. But if you're occupied with him, you can enjoy all these things. They'll flow from it. You're not going to lose anything. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly in all the areas of your life. You see, we rob ourselves of these things, and this is where Moses is coming down. He says, look, you get yourself in obedience to God's word. You occupy yourself with him. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command this day, be in your heart. Do them. Apply them. And your life is going to mean something. In its context, these people had a whole culture. They had the statutes, they had the judgments, they had an entire culture. All of it was to bring glory to God. And anything that was to be practiced which couldn't bring glory to God was not to be practiced. Moses says, you don't do it. If it can't bring glory to God, you don't do it. But everything that can bring glory to God, you do it in a way that can bring glory to God, and that will. But you occupy yourself with him and let his Holy Spirit sort out the things in your life which are doubtful. What's God's will? That you should love him. Verse 5. That's God's will for you. That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and overflow. Get enthusiastic. Some of you laughed when I said that Arnold's thesis for his PhD was 200,000 words. If you want to do a doctorate degree with Christ for All Bible College in the future, after you've done your master's and bachelor's degrees, and you go on to a doctorate level, you'll have to do 160,000 words or more in a thesis, because that's what it is for a doctorate degree. That's what I had to do. About 200,000 words. That's no problem if you're enthusiastic about what you're writing about. And if you've done your study, if you know God's word, and you've read the books of others who've gone before you, the big difficulty is stopping. That's the hardest part. Pruning it down. There's so much you want to say. God wants his people to overflow. There's too little overflowing in the church. There's too many people who aren't full. They haven't got God's word in them, and the Holy Spirit isn't active in them. They're grieving or quenching the Spirit, and God's word isn't even come up to half full. Fill yourself with the word. What do I keep saying? What was I saying for 5 weeks in here? Saturate yourself in God's word. Walk in the Spirit and overflow. That's what Moses is saying. Nothing new under the sun. It's been God's will from the beginning. That was God's will for Adam in the garden. Obey me, Adam, and let your days be full of walking in the Lord. Let your days and nights be full of fellowship with me. What spoiled it for Adam? The same thing that spoils it for you. Sin. What do? We deal with sin. He has done so much for us. What are we going to do? We're going to ignore him? No, Moses says. Study. Teach. Love. Obey. You can see how many hours you can spend going through this chapter. All of Deuteronomy is like this. Love him and show it by obeying him. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you praise for your word through this, your servant Moses, and through all your servants who the Holy Spirit has moved upon and through, right down through history. Father, we give you thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ's words have come through to us, that we have a sure guide for life. Father, strengthen us this night that we might take your word seriously, apply it in our lives, and minister Christ in fullness, in completeness, and with enthusiasm. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.